when we come to the words of this famous text, we confront a danger and a delight. The danger is that we have heard these words so often quoted mindlessly by those who have meant well, but who have not understood what these words really mean. We have heard these words so often that we tend to lose all sense of any impact that they should have upon us. We find them so well known, so familiar, that we blend them into some kind of vague background against which we live. They lose their immediacy to us. They do not arrest our attention. On the other hand, the delight that we find is that these words represent the source of encouragement and confidence for the people of God in their journey through the wilderness of this world. And when that journey leads into great difficulties, or when it leads through periods of great ease, these words indicate that the God of heaven is working out His sovereign purposes in our lives. He is making us more and more like His Son. We find that in the very next verse. And in that way, He is promoting our sanctification. We must observe that the knowledge of which we read in this text is no barrier on our part to doubt, sad to say. It's intended to be such a barrier. But our difficulty is that we find unbelief to be such a constant companion that at the first sign of something we have not been led to anticipate, we find ourselves tending to grumble, at least inwardly. We find ourselves tending to wonder how the Lord could have allowed us to get off the right road. We assume that the thing we have not anticipated is some huge mistake and represents in some way a moment of inattention on the Lord's part to our plight. Of course, when events fall out as we prefer them to do, as we plan for them to do, we have no such doubts. In fact, we tend to assume that we are entitled to have the situation that way because, after all, we are the people of God. So things should go the way we want them to go. But let us remember that in this chapter, the inspired apostle is dealing with the grand subject of the assurance of our salvation. We have been approaching our series on this chapter with the overall theme of what it means to be saved. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul was building a case for complete trust in the Lord regarding that salvation. And just by way of review, since we have been away from this series for some weeks, in verses 1 through 9, we considered liberty, meaning liberty from sin's bondage, liberty from the carnal mind that is enmity against God, liberty to serve God as He intended when He made us. In verses 10 through 17, we considered fraternity, or if you will, family. And there we find the assurance that we have been brought into the family of God, that we have been made into the sons of God, that we have been made into the brothers of Jesus Christ, so that we enter into the fellowship of His sufferings and we will inherit. he has secured through his death on the cross. In verses 18 through 25, we considered expectancy. And there we find the longing that is in the heart of every believer for the realization of that for which Christ has saved his people. We are waiting for that great change. But we are waiting with confidence. We are waiting with hope. We are not in any anxiety that that great change will not occur. In the section with which we are now concerned, we are dealing with security. Verses 26 through 30. And just again by way of preview, the verses from verse 31 through 39, we will deal in those verses with victory. The triumph of God's people. We'll come to that section in due course. Now, in dealing with security, we have looked at verses 26 and 27. And in those verses, we have considered the reality. And I have to say, not until I studied these verses in preparation for these messages in this series, did I really grasp what it was that the Holy Spirit was saying in those verses. In those verses, we consider the reality that the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in the place of prayer, in which He scans our deepest groanings, the things that we do not even know how to articulate, and tells us what we ought to say to the Lord, that ministry to us in the place of prayer is a powerful manifestation of the truth that we are the children of God. It is that spirit of adoption of which we read earlier, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When we come to our text this evening, and I think it likely that we shall take a second message to consider this great text, we find that these words are linked not only to that which has gone before immediately in verses 26 and 27 and the whole chapter, but that they are also linked to the ringing statements that follow it in verses 29 and 30 and then through the end of the chapter. Here is a verse then that presents to us the ground of consolation. Whatever the phase of life, whatever the circumstances are, there is cause in this verse to live in complete dependence upon the Lord. Therefore, we may say that this text deals with the theme of comfort in all things at all times. Comfort in all things at all times. Such a text is very much to the point as we come this evening to another remembrance of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper designed to do? It is designed to make us remember, to bring us back to foundational truths. Did Christ really die on the cross? Did He really give His body to be broken for us? Did He really pour out His precious blood as an atonement for our sins and as the way of propitiating the wrath of God? The message of the Lord's Supper is that those things are actual historic facts. They cannot be denied. So the Lord's Supper is designed to bring us back. And I think that you understand why the Lord designed that His people should not be slack or loath to come to the Lord's table. Because it is designed to help us remember the foundational truths that are before us. Now, if those things are true then, how could any believer in Christ come to the point of feeling abandoned by the Lord? That's a question that is posed by the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not to say that no believer comes to such a point, for if the truth were known, we have all entertained such thoughts at some point. But how is it possible for us to entertain such thoughts? It is possible when we drift away from the realities of the cross. The cross must be for us our great harbor. It must be, to change the image, our strong tower into which we can run for safety. You may be perplexed over the way in which the Lord is directing your life at some particular moment. You look at the things that appear to you to be favorable, and you can conclude that God is in those things. But you see other things happening that don't seem so favorable, and you can't quite fit those into the overall picture. How can God be in these things when these things are happening? And you begin to doubt. You begin to lose confidence in the way. You wonder if somehow you've been cast off. Yesterday morning, very early, in fact, it seems like it was last months sometime to me now, but yesterday morning I left my mother's home and headed back to the airport in Baltimore. I left about 4:20 Eastern time, and obviously it was still very dark, so I went up to Baltimore, and as I got up near the airport, there were signs warning, don't take this road that I normally would take, because there was construction going on and there would be delays. So I took another road, and I got through that part of it all right. But then it came time to return the car I had rented to the airport. Only the facility to which you return the car at Baltimore is not at the airport. You have to board a bus. And the people who come into Phoenix will have this experience come January or so. You board a bus at the airport, and you leave the airport behind. And if you're doing this at night, which I was last Monday when I went there, you wonder where you are going, because the lights of the airport disappear and there's nothing but darkness all around. And after about 10 minutes, you arrive at some other place that seems like it's in another state. Well, that's where I was heading back, and I was depending upon the signs to guide me to the right place. And I did pretty well, but then all of a sudden, I realized that I had not seen one of those signs for a while. And the area I was in did not look anything like what I had seen from that bus. And so I began to wonder what in the world had happened. What was the solution? I pulled over to the side. I got out the little folder with the instructions that showed you how to get back to where you had got the car. And once I saw that, I turned around, I went back, and very soon I came upon the road that I should have taken earlier. What's the answer for us when we come into these experiences? It is to get back to the instructions. It is to get back to the map. It is to get back to what you know is certain. And very quickly you find yourself leaving the clouds of doubt behind you. So it has to be at every step of your journey. You get back to that which is certain. You have to get back to the recognition that there are going to be times when the Lord brings you through a valley, when the way seems especially dark, and that He does that so that you may find the joy of the mountaintop amplified to a greater degree. Now, when we look at this text this evening, and there is one aspect of it I want to consider in greater depth in a subsequent message, we find three simple ideas that I would suggest to you. First, the revelation. And we know. How? How do we know the truth of that which we find here? Is this truth something that we figure out somehow through our experience? Is it something that we stumble around in the darkness seeking until we finally come across it? That is not the purpose of God for His people. God has not purposed that His people be stumbling around. We know this truth because God has made it known. The New Testament, as we have often observed, has two words for knowledge, two primary words. One is for the knowledge that is gained by experience. The other, the word that we have here, is for the knowledge that is gained by revelation. It comes from the root of the word that means to see. To know in such a way that you don't have any experience. It is a knowledge that has come to you from outside. The message of the apostle here is that we do not puzzle out for ourselves the truth like the lofty ideas we find in our text. We know this truth because God has made it known to us. Now that is the ground of certainty. When the adversities of life come upon you, what do you know? You know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How do you know? Because God has told you. Now the question is that enough for you? Do you want some added experience? You say, well, yes, I know that God has told me this, but it just doesn't seem to be applicable in my situation. Do you want some added experience? Do you feel that you need some other believer's input, some other believer's advice? Or can you depend on what God has told you? Our trouble is, we tend to complicate things. We tend to make them more involved than they are. I think when you come to the Bible, really when you come to grips with the Bible is a plain book. It is a clear book. The Reformers, Luther especially, they emphasized the doctrine, as they called it, of the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that what you need to know for the salvation of your soul and for your life as a believer in this world is set forward so clearly in this book that you cannot miss it. But if I may be so bold this evening, I think we tend to spend a lot of our energy thinking about things over which we have little, if any, control. And indeed, even thinking about things that will never happen. You ever find yourself, you know, you get in a certain mood and you start painting all these scenarios. You have an ache that starts in some part of your body and you know, you can see the scenario, you can see the funeral home and your body stretched out in the funeral home. I think everybody knows what I'm talking about. You're getting ready to go on an airplane, and you know you see the headline. You know, airplane crashes, and you know you can see the scenario worked out. Oh, did you know that so and so, meaning you, was on that plane? You work these things out in your mind, and there is a tendency to spend time puzzling that out. Oh, what will people think? What will people say? And those things never come to pass. And when we are confronted with the scriptural admonitions about not being anxious about anything, we say, well, we just can't help it. You know, we're just natural worriers. This verse is telling you that such a statement just won't hold water. What is this revelation? It is something that has come from God's mouth. It is God's breath. It comes from the one who cannot lie, from the one who can never change, from the one who is never at a loss. Now we find a token of this revelation in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How do we know that? No one can ever say, you know, I've experienced that. I died and I found out that I have this house. We don't know it in that way. We can't know it in that way. So how do we know it? It's the same word as we find in our text. We know it because God has told it to us. That's how we know it. And if God has told it to us, that is sufficient. So do we sit there and wonder, well, you know, I know that's what that says, but it sure would be nice to have somebody who's had the experience come and tell us all about it. And that way we would be more convinced. Why is it that when God says something, we feel that we have to have it tested out? If God says it, that should settle it for us. So, in our text, we find something that we know because God has told it to us. That's the revelation. But let us notice, secondly, the people. To whom does this text apply? Who are the people who can draw comfort from these words? Well, they have two very clear markers. First, they are the ones who love God. All things work together for good to them that love God. In fact, the construction of this sentence in the original language is quite dramatic, because it puts that aspect of the sentence at the beginning. The Greeks had a way of doing that. Sentence structure and order meant little. This is one thing that has frustrated students of Greek, is that the sentences can be arranged in any order, and the students have to try to sort it out based on a number of considerations. But what the Greeks would do is, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would put it at the beginning, even if normally we would think it should go at the end. So literally, the force of the expression here is, we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. So here is the emphasis on this group. And when we talk about those who love God here, we're not talking about some kind of mere sentiment. We're talking here about those who have been made the Lord's people. Those who, in the language, in the context, in this chapter, have been made the sons of God. They have been made the Lord's people through the power of regenerating grace. We are talking about those who have come to know the love of God themselves. And those who have been brought by that love of God to love God as well. The Apostle John said, "We love God because He first loved us." So the first marker is that these are the people who love God. And again, this love we find in our text is not the kind of love that is the popular stuff in the world around us. It is that love that is devoted. It is that love that is loyal. It is that love that is sacrificial. It is that love that goes all the way. Jesus said that He loved His people to the end. But there is another marker here. These people are marked by the fact that they are the called according to His purpose. Now, that is the aspect of the text that I want to explore in greater depth when we come back to this series. But let us say for this evening that only those who have been so called have any right to the comfort of which this verse speaks. Others may try, as no doubt many have, to gain comfort from this text, but only those who are called are able to conclude that all things work together for good to them. Those who are not the called according to His purpose, they have no assurance of that. In fact, the opposite is true. Now, I want us to review in our minds the truth about this purpose of God, of which we read here. The only way in which you come to faith in Christ is if you are called by God. I don't have the time to get into that this evening. I'm going to take the time later. But you only come to faith if you are called by God. And that calling, as we read in Ephesians, and let's just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice that the emphasis here is upon the eternal character of this choice. You are called of God according to that eternal purpose in grace given you in Christ Jesus before the world began. So in a sense, that call went out to you in the context of that eternal decree. But it also went out to you in time. You were called by God in time, in your life. There came a moment where that effectual call of the gospel that is part of regeneration, that went out to your soul. And your soul was awakened. You heard that call. Much as Lydia did in Philippi. She heard that call. And what was the result? Her heart was opened by the Lord. She attended to the things that were being preached, to the gospel message. She came to faith in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, it is because God set his love upon you in his eternal decree and called you by his grace in time through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a call that cannot be resisted. Now that is objective truth. Just as the truth that is represented for us in the elements of the Lord's Supper. That is, there is every bit as much objectivity to the truth pictured in the Lord's Supper as there is to the truth that you have come to faith in Christ because you were called by God. It's well-reasoned truth. It is revealed truth. But what's the problem? Your faith is weak. Well, if your faith is weak, let's remember that your faith is not the crucial thing. You come to believe in someone. Your faith is in the person of Christ. You come to trust in Christ because you've been called by God to do so. So if you're in this group of people, those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose, then you can take comfort from that which follows. And that's the third thing, and I'm going to use a word that you may not hear every day, but it certainly is a good word. The synergy. S-Y-N-E-R-G-Y. The synergy. And that's an English word that comes directly out of the original language here. The synergy. It has a prefix that means with. And it has a root word that means work. You hear the same root in the word energy. To work with. The text tells us all things work together for good. The literal force, again, of the expression is that God works all things together for good. Now notice that the text is speaking of all things. There are some commentators, and I'm not quite sure how they came to the conclusion that they drew, but they speak here, they restrict this all things to that which is adverse, that which seems to us unfavorable, that which is associated with suffering in some way. And isn't it true? We never haul out this text unless we are in trouble. Unless we are facing adversity. But God is assuring us here that everything is included. All things. Everything in your life. Times of personal failure. Yes, those are included. God even uses, though He's not the author of them, He uses our sins. And the consciousness of our sins to humble us. Even those times when we have failed, God uses those times to drive us more and more to Himself, to make us recognize that we cannot do it. You may wonder, well, how does this happen? How does everything work together? We can see the circumstances that seem to be moving in what we think is a favorable direction for us. Well, we can see how that would help us out. But these other things that seem to be going in the opposite direction, how does that help us? Well, I was reading an illustration of an old-style watch. And I have to say that because watches these days are not really made the way they used to be made with all sorts of gears and wheels, but old-style watches used wheels that would go in opposite directions. Some of them would go clockwise, some of them would go counterclockwise. And if you look at that, you think, well, everything here is working against itself. How is that going to do any good? But the fact is that when the watch is designed and constructed properly and those things are all working as they're supposed to, the watch keeps time accurately. Things that are going this way and things that are going that way, they work together for good to keep the time. And so it is in your life. So the thing that seems to be going in a positive direction, you say, that's good. Works along with that which seems to be going against you. And you say, I don't know what this is happening for. This seems bad. But the text says it is all for your good. It is all for your benefit. It takes grace to adopt that view. But grace is what our Heavenly Father provides in large amounts. When we come to Christ, we enter into that comfort. When we come to His table, we remember that there is represented certainty. We can never be cast off. We can never be abandoned. Jesus has bled for us. And so we shall never have believed in vain. That is comfort in all things. At all times, do you believe it? Will you receive it? Will you live in the light of that comfort? So whether things seem favorable or unfavorable, you can take the long view and say, I may not understand how this is all working, but I know that God is working it together for my good and that it is accomplishing His purpose to bring me into conformity to the image of His Son, whom we come to remember this evening.